We're reading this morning from 1 Kings chapter 16 and 17. This is our subject. 1 Kings chapter 16 into verse 17. The end of verse of chapter 16, we read that Ahab became the king of that northern kingdom, the dark kingdom of Israel. And we read that in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, now he was one of the good kings of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Zegub, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. Chapter 17 begins, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto King Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Our series is entitled Bright Lights in a Dark Place. We're talking about that northern kingdom of Israel. The darkness of the northern kingdom began with Jeroboam, who led the rebellion of the ten tribes, although Simeon was now absorbed into Judah, so there were in fact only nine, the tribes in the north of Israel. Now Jeroboam died in the year 910 BC. This darkness rapidly increased as first King Baasha came to the throne. He reigned 23 years, followed by Omri, who reigned 11 years. Baasha made Israel to sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger, we read. Omri wrought evil in the sight of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. But these two kings, and even I would dare to say Jeroboam, were exceeded vastly in wickedness by Omri's son Ahab. First of all then, the increasing darkness. Now the bright light we begin to consider today is Elijah. By the time he comes onto the scene, Ahab would have already reigned in Samaria for about 5 years. So, give or take a year, 869 BC. The kingdom of Israel had split into two kingdoms, under Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, in Judah, where the temple and the legitimate worship of Jehovah was carried out, existed. And Jeroboam, he took the rebellious tribes into Samaria, as the northern kingdom becomes known, in 931 BC. Now, 60 years later, the rot truly had set in. Number of issues. First of all, the golden calves. Jeroboam had set up two golden calves, one in Dan in the north, one in Bethel, nearer the south, nearer where the true worship of God was. But I wonder just how seriously the Jewish people actually took these altars. I wonder how seriously Jeroboam took them. They were, after all, just a religion of convenience for the people. It was a religion for the can't be bothered. It's too much for you to go down to Jerusalem for the regular feasts, festivals, and observation of remembrance for the Lord's great gifts and deeds for them. It was a religion of convenience. There'll be people today worshipping at 21st century golden calves in so-called churches. Prayers are said. They're even offered for the dead. Prayers to particular saints. Prayers which are just on a social calendar. Prayers about people being nice to each other, rather than urging people to come to faith in Christ. What they really do is to take nothing seriously, because Monday it won't affect them, Tuesday, Wednesday, and that's the tragedy of a religion of convenience. It doesn't affect the way you live your life. Others will be dutifully turning up at places of worship where it really doesn't matter that you're just going through the motions. Well, I doubt if the majority of Israel really believed that these golden calves were the God that had rescued their fathers from Egypt. That's what Jeroboam told them. But it was still horrendous. It was still a dark day of nominal and idolatrous religion. And for those who adhered to their true faith in the one true God, there were those in Judah who were fully aware of what was going on in the north, and there were still a small remnant in the north. Well, for these people, it was most abhorrent to think of their fellow Jews bowing down to a golden image, a calf. Men like Elijah felt it very deeply. He tells us in a later chapter that I was jealous for the Lord God of hosts. The very presence of the calves and the total absence of a place you could meet with the Lord's true people and call upon Jehovah was obnoxious to men like Elijah. But secondly, Ahab himself, his whole stance in life was totally anti-God, anti-Jehovah. In 1 Kings 16, 29 and 30, in the 38th year of Asa king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel, and Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. 22 years he reigned, and no king before him, and I would add not many after him, got anywhere near to him in terms of the darkness he induced and spread. One of the wickedest things he did was to marry Jezebel. Not that he was some young person that fell in love and couldn't really help himself. No, this was an arranged marriage for political reasons. Not only was she not a believer in the true Creator God, but she was a worshipper of Baal. And she had her own hundreds of prophets of Baal that followed her every wish. Also, significantly, Ahab was the king who sanctioned the rebuilding of Jericho. The city of Jericho was accursed. It represented Israel's, the Canaanites' total departure from any semblance of decency and godliness. Behind the invasion of Canaan and the conquest of Canaan was the fact that God was pronouncing judgment on the Canaanites for totally departing from decency and godliness. Jericho was taken, reduced to rubble by God when Joshua led the Hebrew army, definitely by God. Joshua didn't do it. Joshua pronounced, though, a curse against anyone who rebuilt the city. We read, and Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. That's Joshua 6. 1 Kings 16, verse 34, in Ahab's day, it would be, in Ahab's day, did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho, and he laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn. He set up the gates in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. Again, it would be Ahab who sanctioned the rebuilding of Jericho. But it got worse. Jezebel brought in Baal worship, so much so that it became the national religion of Israel. Unthinkable. all that we've said so far shows the darkness of the days when the worship of God was reduced to mock adoration of two golden calves, but far worse was to come. 1 Kings 16, verse 31, it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for Ahab to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took to wife Jezebel and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Doesn't mean she did. Of course she did. But he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Baal worship was introduced big time in Israel in Joshua's day. Who would have imagined it? But in 60 years or so's time, or a little bit longer, Baal worship would be the national religion of Israel. Ahab took up Baal worship. He reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. He married Jezebel, a deliberate act. He knew what he was doing. He wholeheartedly adopted Baal worship and even built a temple for Baal. He made a grove. This was the planting of trees and a certain formation to make an area for idolatrous worship. Sometimes they used false trees. Baal was a god worshipped in many Middle Eastern countries. But the Canaanites, who were driven out by Israel, considered Baal to be a fertility deity. The god of rain and dew, that was Baal. They trusted Baal to bring and maintain fertility to the soil in Canaan. I believe the actual form of the idol was cattle-like. And this may partly explain why Jeroboam's idols were golden calves. But Baal was worshipped generally in high places, those elevated pieces of land, and it involved a priest offering various types of animal. For Israel, to adopt Baal worship was the most detestable action any king could allow, let alone encourage and maybe even enforce an official religion. This was dark religion. This was dark. We shall see more of the practice as we go on. But Baal worship involved the filthiest of practices, the most degrading of submission to base and vile living. The establishing of Baal worship was the blanketing of Israel in almost total darkness. But then, because we need to have a little ray of light, the dawn of light. In 1 Kings 17, verse 1, Elijah comes on the scene and he says to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth." He's speaking on behalf not of some golden calf or of some made-up God, but the living God who made heavens and earth. He says, "The living God, the real God, challenges you now." He's challenging the idol. "I obey him, not you," Elijah is saying. "There shall not be dew nor rain." All essentials to the prosperity of the country. And he says, "According to my word, until according to my word, it's allowed." Elijah, his word, not God's word, because God had entirely entrusted Elijah with this task. And he was the one that would decide. And he would know when God was going to return the rain again to Israel. The reason Elijah came was that he was jealous for God. Oh, how we need to be jealous for the glory and the honour of God. We can't walk our streets, we can't walk through London or even our streets down here in Kent without feeling jealous for the glory of God. When you stand and you overhear a few people without eavesdropping and they can't speak without bringing vile and filthy language into virtually every sentence they speak. But another thing about Elijah, and one of the things that goes in with the fact that he says, "Until I say so, there will be no rain or dew," is that his prayers brought it about. In James, in the New Testament, chapter 5, verse 17, we read, "Elijah was a man subject to like passions. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain." God had warned that apostasy would bring famine. Now the official God had brought famine. How do you view the judgment that we have seen, the pandemic. If ever you thought, well, it's just something that's happened, the fact that it's affected the whole world, the north, the east, the west, the south. How do you view the pandemic? Well, almost we should have prayed for it. That sounds a very extreme thing to say, but Elijah could see that the only way that Israel could be brought to see through Baal worship was if the God of fertility and dew and rain utterly failed. And as we look and we see how the boldness of science, so-called, and the bragging of man in our day has entirely taken away the authority of God in the minds of most people. The right of God to determine that a man shall marry a woman, not a man. That children are either boy or girl. They're not in a state of neutrality and can decide for themselves which they want to be. All of these are absolutely obnoxious to us, let alone what does God think of them? We should almost have prayed for a pandemic. We wouldn't quite, because we're not Elijah. We're not that close to God that he can tell us what to pray for in that sense. We rather pray that the Lord will take it away, that the judgment will be complete, and that the great suffering it's brought will come to an end. But we could almost have prayed for it, because what we want to see is a great warning to men and women about leaving God out of their lives. Here was the message to Israel: Baal will not bring you fertility. He will not produce rain and dew. In fact, 3.5 years there won't be rain nor dew in the whole of Israel. Elijah, his courage was charged by God's Spirit. He appears from nowhere. Usually you get, and this prophet was the son of this man and the son of this man. But no, he appears, he speaks directly to the king on behalf of God. Ahab avoided God. He'd left Jehovah out of his thinking completely. He refused to acknowledge. He did everything to hide from Israel the true and living God. Like Moses, many years before, standing before Pharaoh, "Let my people go." The Old Testament prophet was the most courageous of servants to God, but Elijah stands at the pinnacle of these men of courage. Do you feel it? Do you feel totally jealous for the Lord when you see the establishment of Baal in our land at this time? Well, that's my second heading, the light coming on the scene, but my third is a surprising one. Now the light is hidden. Elijah, the man who had such courage, such zeal, and a jealousy for God, such faith as to pray for the famine, is taken away from the public eye. The prophet is removed, and his removal enhances the darkness. When Elijah was secreted, first of all at the brook Cherith, he was not to be found. They didn't know where he was. Ahab was looking for him. God said, "Get thee hence, turn thee eastward, hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan, and it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook that I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." And he went and did according unto the word of the Lord. He went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. Remember that all the waters were drying up, but God kept this one going for a considerable time. And the ravens brought him food, bread and flesh in the morning, bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. Here he is at the brook Cherith. How would God sustain his servant? Well, a brook which didn't dry up in a time of drought. And ravens, they're not known for being generous in picking up nice clean meat and delivering it to prophets. And God uses the unusual. Friends, it's time to take our stand. But to take your stand against the wicked downward spiral in our day, to trust the Lord to sustain you with the brook that never runs dry, his daily provision for us, his spiritual life that he pours into our souls, that takes faith. Provision of help in a day when your jealousy for the Lord could cost you dear. The bright light was hidden from those who were in darkness for a period. And then, when the brook dried up, he sent to a widow. a widow woman who's in great penury. I've commanded a widow woman to feed you. Well, like the ravens, how could a widow woman, on her last legs, about to cook a final meal with the last bit of meal that she has for her son and her to die? God overruled and he made this happen. She was a Gentile woman, and she lived very near to the place where Baal emanated, in Zidon. And here was this wild-looking man approaching her one day, and God moved her to accept Elijah. She's a widow, almost no food. She's desperate. And he says, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little food." She's about to make their final meal before they die. But she's moved to comply. She goes to get him a morsel of bread. "As the Lord thy God liveth," she asks him also. She shows more respect for the God of Israel and the God of Jehovah than Ahab and all those who followed him. Verse 13, "Fear not, make me a little bread." This is calling for faith and the Lord providing great faith. We read that Elijah said unto her, "Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son." And as she sat there open mouthed, thinking, "How does he expect me to do this? For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth." And she went and did. Oh, how wonderful. She didn't stop and argue. She didn't say, "Well, what are you going to do to help me find it?" She just went and did. The Lord helped her to believe. Her faith was really tried. And again, very soon, her faith was to be even more tried as time runs away from us this morning. She went and did. And what are we to do? We're to go and do. Believe to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day, as she used the meal and the oil, it was multiplied. Multiplied as she used it. As we use our faith, God will supply faith and grace. And then her faith was even more tried. Her son died. No breath left in him. Surely, God had saved him from death by starving, and the brightest light in Israel is living in her house. "O thou man of God," and she says, "O thou man of God, what have I to do with thee?" Which is not as rude as it sounds. It means, what have I done to deserve this? Have I done something that has brought about this? Is there sin in my life that God is now punishing? Light is gradually dawning in that widow's home. God required more faith, and he gave her more faith. And Elijah said, "Give me thy son." Oh, there are people here this morning, and your children don't belong to the Lord, and sometimes you're frustrated. You wonder, will my teenagers ever turn to the Lord? Will my husband, will my wife, will my mother, will my father, will my dear one ever turn to the Lord? Well, Elijah says, "Give me thy son." And the Lord says, "Give your child to him. Commit them entirely in your prayers. When they won't commit themselves, still commit them." Oh, friends, we must give our children and our loved ones to the Lord. And we must pray without ceasing that the Lord will awaken them. We've seen it here, how the God of Israel, the same God that Elijah trusted, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has not given up on some of our young ones and has brought them, after many years, back to the Lord and to faith. Elijah stretched himself out upon the child, and the soul of the child came into him again. Isn't that what you're looking for? You're not looking for great O-level results, A-level results, college degree, fantastic career, wonderful wife, wonderful husband for your children. You're looking for them to be saved. Take the opportunity to urge them to come to Christ whenever you have that opportunity. Pray for the opportunity. Oh, and pray for them. And look at verse 23, where Elijah, in great joy, says to the woman, "See, thy son liveth." Verse 24 tells us of light in a dark place. This is light in a remote dark place, where she says, the woman says to Elijah, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Here was this Gentile woman who had great faith in the living God. God had not departed. He still shone brightly near to where Baal was most zealously worshipped, Zidon. The conclusion we draw is that the world is a dark place, but there is still light. Before the Lord comes again, before maybe thousands come to Christ, maybe someone in your family will come to love the Lord and believe in him and find true grace at this time. Oh, my friends, here was a very dark place, and we live in a dark place today where the things going on around us we wouldn't have imagined even 30 years ago. But it's a time when God has not entirely written off our land or this world. He still sends forth his light. There still is opportunity. Now the door is open. Enter while you may. Amen.